police officer pulled over a blonde for speeding, and he asked to see her driver's license. And she got totally indignant. She said, I wish you guys would get your act together. Yesterday, they took my license away, and now today you expect me to show it to you? Thank you, Wayne. Connie's brother sent us that one. This is story number 102, the great stories from the Old Testament. And this is a person who's really obscure. His name appears only a few times. I bet you've never heard of him. Abimelech, except for that song from 1961. Abimelech, Abimelech, Abimelech. Abimelech is a very obscure person, but he was very, very important. And this story is another one of those allegories that we find in the Old Testament. Remember what an allegory is? A biblical allegory is, it's a true story, but in which the elements in the physical realm correspond to elements in the spiritual realm. In other words, people or things in an allegory can be symbols of other things. This is an allegory where there is truth on multiple levels. So it's a multi-level allegory. So whenever we find an allegory, as we go through the story, we identify these symbols. And of course, we're going to begin with Abimelech. And also, we need to identify Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a symbol of something, and the life of Abimelech is tied with the life of Jeremiah. And what do we always find in an allegory in the Bible? We always find ourselves. Now, since Abimelech is tied to Jeremiah, let me just give you a very brief outline of the life of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was one of the, quote, major prophets. Remember, they're a major or minor. It doesn't mean greater or lesser importance. It just refers to the quantity of writing that they did. Jeremiah, obviously, was the author of the book of Jeremiah. Also, he was the author of another book. You know what that was?
Lamentations.
He was born about 650 B.C. We actually know more about Jeremiah's life than any of the prophets. When Jeremiah began his ministry, the northern kingdom of Israel had already been conquered by Assyria. And the southern kingdom of Judah was in great danger of being conquered by Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. When Jeremiah began his ministry, the king was Josiah. He was an excellent king. Unfortunately, he was the last good king, because after Josiah, there was a series of kings of Judah, and all of them were terrible. So God was about to allow Babylon to conquer them. But in Jeremiah chapter 19, we see that God gives clear reasons why he let that happen. See, that was a dilemma, because we know throughout the Bible that God's people are not judged. But it certainly seems as though you can find illustrations where believers were judged. And so in Jeremiah 19, we start to see an explanation. This is God speaking. Because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods. He's saying, this is not just because people are behaving badly. This is because the priests, the religious leaders, are going into the temple where people thought they were doing the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the thanks offering. They weren't doing those offerings. They were in there giving offerings to Baal and weeping for Tammuz every Easter. They burned sacrifices to other gods that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. Incredibly, they were killing infants. Can you imagine a country that would kill infants? Jeremiah 19:5, and they have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire. I won't tell you the details of what they did. It's just unthinkable. As burnt offerings to Baal, speaking of unthinkable, that's what God says too. God says, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. That's a little anthropomorphism of God saying, it never occurred to me that people would actually do that with their children. Now, the point here is that we need to understand why God allowed Babylon to conquer Judah. It is true. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will never be judged. And I can't go on without explaining what that means. A believer in Jesus Christ is not someone who has a particular way of living. He's not someone who lives in a religious way. As a matter of fact, the term believer has nothing whatsoever to do with the person's behavior, which is amazing. A believer in Jesus Christ refers to someone who has done something just once in his whole life. Not every day, not weekly, one time in his whole life. And that is, he has sat down and realized, I'm a sinner and God is holy. I can never make myself good enough to even enter his presence. I cannot make up for the sins that I've done. So in my own strength, I'm helpless. However, I believe that God himself sent his son, Jesus, who was fully God, just in human skin. And the reason Jesus came to the earth as a human being was that he could identify with me as a sinner. So he came to earth in human skin and he took all of my sins and put them inside his skin, put them inside his body. And when he died on the cross, he paid the full penalty for all my sins. As a matter of fact, I was executed for all of my sins by proxy when Jesus died on April 4, 31 AD. Now, does that apply to everybody? No. You have to do something. Now, what you will hear is you need to make him Lord of your life. That's not true. I'm assuming it's not true. I don't even know what that means. Whatever it means, you don't have to do that. I've heard you need to be willing to follow him in obedience. No, you don't. You just need to trust in him as your Savior. You need to turn your life and forsake your sins. No, you just need to turn to him. He'll take care of your sins. That one time act you just did, if you did it, if you said, I trust in Jesus as my Savior, he died for my sins, he's my Savior. Astonishingly, no matter what you've done your whole life, that one decision locks you in with God forever. And there's nothing you can do to undo it. And the obvious benefit is you have eternal life with God in heaven. In this life, we have benefits too of being a believer. And one of them is that we'll never be judged. We won't be judged in this life. We won't be judged when we appear before Jesus at the end of the age. As a matter of fact, judgment is called God's strange work. I think that the church is very guilty of giving a bad message. I mentioned this before, but I hear churches, I hear Christians saying that coronavirus is God's judgment on America. We need to stop saying that. I've heard AIDS is God's judgment on homosexuals. We need to stop saying that. God is not in the judging business right now. The normal act of judgment is people reject Jesus during this lifetime, and at the great white throne, they will reject him again, and by their own choice, they will live their entire life separated from God. By far, most of the time, that's judgment. They judge themselves. It's a very rare thing. And I think what the message the world is getting from the church is that it's a common thing that God does. Judgment is God's strange work. And God only judges people in this realm if the following conditions apply. One, they have heard the gospel and they have rejected it. And they have crossed the line. You know what the line is? The line in the sand means some people have rejected God so much, they've rejected the message of Holy Spirit, that they are themselves absolutely incapable of changing their mind and trusting in the Savior. They have crossed the line. Secondly, they are in a position to influence believers or to harm believers. Both of those conditions have to apply before God exercises judgment. Now, in this case, did it apply? Yes. Had they crossed the line? Well, yes. A priest who goes into the temple and claims he's doing burnt offerings, grain offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings, and he's in there worshiping Baal, he's crossed the line. Were they in a position to influence the believers? Well, yes. They were the chief priests of Israel. So God says, here's why I'm going to send the judgment. And Jeremiah's ministry was to warn. And Jeremiah 1:5, we have this passage where God describes how he raised up Jeremiah, and very important wording here. God tells Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. That fetus, that embryo, was somebody that God knew. And the word knew means in a personal sense. So that baby inside the womb is a person. And before you were born, I consecrated you. That means I set you apart. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah is reluctant. Verse 6, then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I'm a youth. Yes, he was. You know how old Jeremiah was when God called him to be a prophet? He was about 16. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. What a profound statement. As you know, I've been mentioning many times about the fact that it very much disturbs me that we have a weapon to use in this culture. Culture is totally turning against us. I'm sure you've noticed that. We're outnumbered. The culture is evil, and it keeps getting stronger and stronger, and we have a weapon that will defeat it, and we don't use it, and that's the gospel. But I realize, in a bigger sense, we have the Word of God, which has supernatural power. So I've been listening this week, not a whole lot, but here and there, to Christian media. And what I've noticed is, one, they don't give the gospel. What's really frustrating is that they will harp on the need to give the gospel, and they don't do it themselves. Also, I've noticed they rarely quote the Bible. They rarely quote Scripture. They will give paraphrases, and they will give messages that are clearly based on Scripture. But you see, the farther we get away from the real text, the farther we're getting from the power. There's power in His Word, and it's supernatural power. So Jeremiah, 16 years old, all of a sudden becomes one of the great prophets of all time because he counts on the Scriptures. Not on himself. So God puts Jeremiah out in that culture to interact with the evil leaders. And the evil leaders are political and religious. And the political leaders and the religious leaders are now all together. Now, every prophet, major prophet or minor prophet, makes the same 3 points. You remember what they are? Every prophet makes the same 3 points. One, judgment's coming. Second, judgment's coming on the leaders. Three, believers will benefit from the coming judgment. So, point one, every prophet, judgment's coming. Second, the judgment will be confined to the leaders, the religious and political leaders who have crossed the line. And three, if you're a believer, not only will you not be judged, as a result of the judgment on the leaders, you will benefit. And today I'll show you in this passage exactly how that happened. So, yes, that's Jeremiah's message. Judgment's coming. It's on the leaders. But you believers, you will benefit. So, Jeremiah, he's out there. He's a prophet. He's not in a good climate. He's in a hostile environment. The government is corrupt. Politics are corrupt. Evil is running rampant in the land. I'm just very happy that has never happened since then. So we have to use our imagination. So in that environment, Jeremiah comes out in the public and he starts preaching truth. He starts preaching what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's evil. And the reason he had to do that was that they had twisted concepts of what was good and right in those times. Well, he's teaching from the Scripture. And he realized that he could be 16 years old, and if he's teaching the Scriptures, he had power. Now, obviously, he was not well received, and so he was persecuted by the government, by the religious people. And it's in that context where Abimelech appears. Josiah was the king when Jeremiah started prophesying. He was the last good king. And he was followed by Jehoaz, a terrible king. And he was followed by Jehoiakim. In Israel, except for Josiah, if their name started with a J, they were bad. Jehoiakim was terrible. He even had Jeremiah arrested. And why? You know why Jehoiakim had him arrested? Because the leaders kept coming to Jehoiakim and complaining about Jeremiah. And that's because Jeremiah was teaching the Bible. And so what that did was contradict everything that was going on in the culture. So, again, I know it's hard to imagine, but this was a culture now where if you spoke the truth, you were going to be silenced. That was the prevailing culture. And what we have here, we have a series of kings who knew the truth. That's what's ironic. All of these kings in the latter days of Judah, they knew the truth, but they bowed down to political correctness. And whatever the prevailing leaders told them to do, that's what they did. So the leaders came to Jehoiakim and they said, put him in jail. And so Jeremiah 36:26, the king commanded Jeharamiel, the king's son, Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel. Those are four people who lived at that time. To seize Baruch, the scribe. Baruch was the scribe of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. So apparently what happened, they went to jail, and then we don't know what happened, but somehow God just miraculously pulled them out of jail and put them back out in the public again. Happened once with the apostles. So now Jeremiah was free for a while, Jeremiah 37:4. Now Jeremiah was still coming in and going out among the people, for they had not yet put him in the prison. The word yet is kind of foreboding, isn't it? When someone says they had not yet put him in the prison, you pretty much know what's going to happen. So because the leaders kept coming to the king and saying, you got to put this guy in jail because what he's saying is harmful. What he's saying is evil. And so now the truth is outlawed, basically. And the government leaders, the religious leaders, political leaders, they're weak. So they go to Jehoiakim again and said, look, put the guy in jail. Jeremiah comes to Jehoiakim with some scriptures. Jehoiakim threw them in the fire, had them burned. Jeremiah just turned to Baruch and said, okay, we'll just rewrite everything. Well, fortunately, Jehoiakim died. Unfortunately, Zedekiah was just as bad. And again, Zedekiah was typical of these kings. He actually knew the truth. And he knew that what Jeremiah was saying was the truth. But the prevailing culture of political correctness was so strong that he was weak. Most of these leaders at the end, they were just weak. They would bow down to political correctness, whatever was the prevailing view, even when they knew what was the truth. He just didn't have any courage. And their total hypocrisy. They would espouse Yahweh. They would say Yahweh's name all the time. They would give all these religious sounding talks. But they knew it was a lie. And they were hypocrites. Did you see that in California? Did you know that singing in church is now banned? Yes, you cannot sing in church in California. However, the demonstrations out in the open, brazenly violating social distancing, are continuing with no problem whatsoever. See, sometimes the truth is hidden and lies prevail. Zedekiah knew the truth, though. And he gives himself away as a hypocrite. He has Jeremiah in prison, and he's telling people, yes, he's harming the people. Things he's saying is hate speech. He needs to go to jail. But look what King Zedekiah did, Jeremiah 37:17. King Zedekiah sent and took him out. That's Jeremiah. And in his palace, the king secretly asked him and said, is there a word from the Lord? He knew where the truth was. He knew exactly where it was. See, is this not obvious? Then why was he in jail if he knew he was telling the truth? Because he's following political correctness. But when he needed a word from God, he knew who to call. So, is there a word from the Lord? And Jeremiah said, yes, there is. Yes, there is a figure of speech that means good news and bad news. Good news, yes, there's a word from the Lord. Oh, cool, what is it? Jeremiah said, you will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon. Of course, that's Nebuchadnezzar. Actually, he wasn't this cold-blooded. Jeremiah had been trying a long time to get a message to Zedekiah of a way out. And the way out was very simple. The way out was counterintuitive, and it shows it had to be a word from the Lord because it's something other people didn't think of. You know what the remedy was to save Judah? All they had to do was give allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. That's all they had to do. That was Nebuchadnezzar. He could be brutal, horribly brutal. However, in his own way, he was fair, or at least I would say he was consistent. And that is that if you gave your allegiance to him, and said, we honor you, you are our leader, and you didn't try to rebel, you could not be in a better place. You could not be safer than to submit politically to Nebuchadnezzar. And he'd been given this message for a long time. He gave it to Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah. He gave the same message. Just give your allegiance to him. You know what they were doing? They kept trying to forge military alliances with Egypt. They kept trying to do that. And a couple of times they double-crossed Nebuchadnezzar. If you double-cross Nebuchadnezzar, just kill yourself immediately. It'd be much better than what's in store for you. But they just could not bring themselves to do it. Well, Zedekiah did not like that answer, so he put him back in prison. And so once again, the truth is in prison. How many times do we see this in the life of Jeremiah? I'll tell you, many, many times. He speaks the truth, he gets put in prison. Not because what he's saying was incorrect, it's because it's not politically correct. So he goes to prison. And while he's in prison, he manages to send word to the king, Jeremiah 37:18. Moreover, Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, in what way have I sinned against you, or against your servants, or against this people that you have put me in prison? Those are great questions because they were unanswerable. Well, I'm going to pause here. Remember I said that this is an allegory. And these characters in this story are symbols of other people, or yes, other persons. So this being an allegory, we need to start thinking, who does Jeremiah represent? Jeremiah is a symbol of whom? And let's just think about it. Here's a man who had not done anything wrong. However, he was constantly persecuted. And here's a man who says, well, tell me, what have I done wrong? Are we starting to see who Jeremiah is? I think we have a pretty clear picture, but we have a lot more. Back to this story. Jeremiah says, what have I done? Now we see that Zedekiah had a guilty conscience. Jeremiah 37:21, then King Zedekiah gave commandment, and they committed Jeremiah to the court of the guardhouse and gave him a loaf of bread daily from the baker's street, until all the bread in the city was gone. So Jeremiah remained in the court of the guardhouse. See what a hypocrite Zedekiah is? Why is he treating Jeremiah this way? Because he knows he's telling the truth. But if he's telling the truth, then why is he in prison? Why would you put somebody in prison but then give him all the food that he needed when other people were starving? He knew Jeremiah was telling the truth. It's like today, I guarantee you, whenever we feel the waves of political correctness, and by the way, have you noticed they're all opposite to us? Or is there any part of political correctness that's on our side that reflects God's character, reflects his character that we find in the Bible? No, there's not any. But we need to know that they know we're right. God's giving us a little insight behind the veil here. We need to understand they know that we are right. So we're trying to convince them using logic and reason. They're already there. That's why it's not working. Logic and reason won't sway them because they already know we're telling the truth. But they will put somebody in prison. They'll ruin somebody's life for not being politically correct if it's a threat to them. So now he's in jail, but Zedekiah is kind of taking care of him. Well, the leaders find out about that and say, no, this won't work. He needs to die. Does that sound familiar? Religious leaders go to the political leaders and say, this man's a threat. He needs to be killed. Jeremiah 38:4. Then the official said to the king, "Now let this man be put to death, inasmuch as he is discouraging the men of war who are left in the city and all the people by speaking such words to them." What does he mean when he says they're discouraging the men of war? Well, the political correct people were saying, we can defeat the king of Babylon because we have Egypt with us. Well, Egypt was a third-rate power during this time, and even if Egypt and Israel had joined together, they could not have defeated Nebuchadnezzar. So you see, Jeremiah was saying, give your allegiance to him. Well, they said, well, look, that's discouraging our army. Well, it wasn't. I guarantee you the army was saying, let's do that. Let's do that. You know, sometimes a strategic alliance is great, and Nebuchadnezzar would have let them continue on as their own sovereign nation, their own sovereign entity, just give allegiance to him. Then they go on to say, for this man is not seeking the well-being of his people, but rather their harm. Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Pharisees were going to the leaders and saying, he's causing harm among the people. So here we have a leader who knows that Jeremiah does not deserve to be mistreated, but the people in authority are saying to kill him. And Zedekiah, being very, very weak, says in Jeremiah 38:5, King Zedekiah said, behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. Well, the king could have done something against them. But how about, behold, he is in your hands? Does that sound familiar?
Yes.
Does that sound like somebody else who, although he was innocent, was brought to trial? And they said, no, prison's not enough. He must be killed. And how about a political leader who says, I wash my hands of the matter. You do what you're going to do, but I'm out of this. Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Jeremiah 38:6, then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchijah the king's son. Malchijah was a guy who had a cistern, which was in the court of the guardhouse, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Now in the cistern there was no water. Well, that's a good thing, because otherwise you would drown. There was no water, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud. See these hypocrites again? See, they want him dead, but here's where they're hypocrites. They don't, quote, want his blood on their hands. So they don't kill him. They just put him down that pit and leave him to die. While he was in that pit, several people walked by and looked at Jeremiah. A liberal politician walked by and said, I feel your pain down there. Then a self-pitying person came by and said, you haven't seen anything till you've seen my pit. You know, a preacher walked by and said, you deserve that pit. A psychologist walked by and said, your mother and father are to blame for your being in that pit. Then finally an IRS agent walked by and asked, are you paying taxes on that pit? You ever felt like you were in a pit? It's what you call the pits. And what you pray is a pit stop. Now, what about Jeremiah? I'm sure he was not thinking, well, this is a wonderful place. I'm sure he was very upset, and I'm sure he was afraid of being in that pit. You know why God put him in that pit? Let me tell you that the whole culture was against him. The king was against him. Well, he was wishy-washy, hypocrite. The religious and political leaders were definitely against him. And now even the people were starting to turn on Jeremiah. And he could not be safe. I assure you, that pit was the safest place that Jeremiah could have been. He was protected during a time of turmoil, just a few days of violence, and they didn't even know where he was. That's the safest place he could have been. And I'm sure he understood that for a while. But also, probably after a while, I'm sure he said, you know, I'd like to get out of this pit. But there was very little way he was going to get out of that pit. Because the religious and political leaders who put him there didn't put billboards out, here's Jeremiah down here. fact, there's no realistic way he's getting out of that pit. But the turning point comes with Ebed-Melech. And the key word is the word but. Jeremiah 38:7. But Ebed-Melech, we're thinking, who is he? The Ethiopian, the eunuch. Well, let's pause here. This does not give someone much hope in the normal realm. Jeremiah has no contacts now with people of influence except the king, and the king's wishy-washy, the king's weak. So God says, I'm going to bring somebody to help you, and he's a Ethiopian, a eunuch. And the reason it's stressed, an Ethiopian eunuch, is to say that they were servants. That's all they were, Ethiopians. So you're thinking, he's going to help? He's a servant, basically a slave. While he was in the king's palace, he heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. Here's Ebed-Melech's entrance into the life of Jeremiah. A lowly servant. But he happened to overhear a lot of this discussion. When the religious leaders and the government leaders were plotting to put Jeremiah in the pit, somehow this servant who could be there and no one would notice him overheard all this. So we're still thinking, well, so what? What's he going to do? Well, he did something amazing. Jeremiah 38:8, and Ebed-Melech went out from the king's palace and spoke to the king. What that means is he left the palatial headquarters and went to the king's residence. It's the advantage of being a servant. They had access to the residence and to the palace. My lord the king, these men have acted wickedly in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the cistern. At some point, this servant Ebed-Melech had trusted in the Messiah as a savior. He was saved. He recognizes that he's a prophet, and he will die right where he is because of the famine, because there is no more bread in the city. So now the servant Ebed-Melech comes to Zedekiah with an appeal to help Jeremiah. What are the odds that Zedekiah responds to his servant? And remember, the leaders, the highest leaders, religious, political leaders, the nobles, the wealthy people who have come to him and said, kill him, put him in prison. On the other hand, he has a lowly servant saying, he'll die if you leave him there. So what route does Zedekiah take? Incredibly, Jeremiah 38:10, the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian. They keep stressing that to show he's just a servant. He had no stroke. He had no pull. He had no power, saying, take. And the text says 30 men. It says take 3 men. And that's very important for our allegory. Take 3 men from here under your authority and bring up Jeremiah the prophet from the cistern before he dies. Again, this is incredible. The religious leader, the religious political leaders come to him, and he acquiesced to whatever they said. Although he didn't want to do it, he had no spine, he had no backbone, does what they say. A lowly Ethiopian servant comes and gives an appeal. And not only does Zedekiah move, he says, okay. And he gives him 3 guards and puts them under his authority. This is under the authority of a servant. So Jeremiah 38:11, Ebed-Melech took the men under his authority. He went out from the palace to a place beneath the storeroom. He got some worn out clothes and rags. Why did he do that? Well, 38:12, then Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, put these worn out clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes. Jeremiah did so. I love this. He didn't just send down a rope. He sent down worn out clothes. And why worn out? Because they would be soft. Put them under your armpits and we'll pull you up there. So God not only pulled him out, he pulled him out with a little bit of comfort.
Also, there was no rope burn.
Right. That's the main thing, yes. So they pulled Jeremiah up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah stayed in the court guardhouse. Then Babylon comes. And what happened? Jeremiah 39:8. The Chaldeans, those are the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, they burned with fire the king's palace and all the houses of the people. And the people means the people associated with the king and his palace. And they broke down the walls of Jerusalem. So what happened was the leaders were now judged by Babylon. Okay, now what about the believers? Remember the 3 points every minor and major prophet make? One, judgment's coming. Two, it's going to be confined to the leaders. Three, the believers will benefit. Not only will they not be judged or harmed, they'll benefit. And we see it right here. Jeremiah 39:10. But some of the poorest people who had nothing, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, left behind in the land of Judah and gave them vineyards and fields at that time. You see what happened? The leaders who were very wealthy, they were killed, and the poor people got all their vineyards. I think what happened was this. When Joshua conquered the land of Canaan, and they divided the land up among the tribes and among the families, you remember that they had set up a procedure so that nobody would ever be poor in Israel, because there would be family land, productive land given, and it could never be taken out of the family. Well, they had violated that, and they had stolen land, and there were people who didn't have any money. I believe what happened here was that God used this to restore it back to the land allocation established by Joshua. Now, this is what I call good redistribution of wealth. Now, what about Jeremiah? Jeremiah 39:11, Nebuchadnezzar gave orders about Jeremiah 39:12. Here are the orders. Take him and look after him and do nothing harmful to him, but rather deal with him just as he tells you. Now, this is really amazing, because we have to say, how did Nebuchadnezzar know who Jeremiah was? Well, I would say there is very little opportunity for Nebuchadnezzar to know who he was. When Nebuchadnezzar's armies came through to conquer a land, they didn't say, who are you? Who are you? I need your name. I need your... No, they didn't know. So there's no normal way that he comes there and says, oh, I know who that is. That's the prophet Jeremiah. You know, I'm sure he didn't know many people who'd come out of a pit.
It looks like he gave him orders before they conquered the city to treat him well.
Looks like very, very, at the very, very beginning, Nebuchadnezzar singled Jeremiah out to be taken care of. Well, obviously, that was totally supernatural and God directing him. I'll tell you why I love this. At this time, Nebuchadnezzar was a total pagan. He became a believer later, but now he's definitely not. And yet, he did what God wanted him to do. So if we pray even for evil people in power, you know that God can direct them to do the right thing?
I believe God calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant.
Yes, and that's exactly the way it was. And actually, Jeremiah was taken to Egypt, and as far as we know, he lived the rest of his life in peace in Egypt.
He didn't go to Ethiopia then? He just stayed in Egypt?
Apparently just Egypt. All of this because of Abimelech. You realize if it had not been for Abimelech, I guess he would have died in that pit. But everything that happened after that is a result of that servant who went to the king. The king had already accepted the advice and counsel of the politically correct people. We knew he was a weakling, and all of a sudden, a lowly servant comes and says, look, he's about to die, and he sends him 3 armed guards with him and orders him to release him. Now, again, this is an allegory, and let's begin with Jeremiah, because I think we've already pretty much identified Jeremiah is a picture of Jesus. They were hated, and just think about it. They were both hated by the religious leaders and by the political leaders. And just think, both Jeremiah and Jesus, the enemy, wanted to kill them. And you remember Jeremiah said, what have I done wrong? Well, it echoes what Jesus said, John 8:40, you're seeking to kill me? I've told you the truth, which I heard from God. John 10:32. I've showed you many good works. For which of them are you stoning me? Now, obviously, Jeremiah is a picture of Jesus. Now, this Abimelech, he's a picture of somebody. Well, he was a servant. We've already seen this many times. Many times in the Old Testament, whenever we have a servant, he's a picture of Holy Spirit. He's a servant. Jesus described him as a servant in John 16:13. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what's to come. He's painting a picture of Holy Spirit as a servant of Jesus. He didn't come on his own. John 16:14, he will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. So clearly, Abimelech is a picture of Holy Spirit. And one more thing, the name Abimelech means servant of the king. So Jeremiah is a picture of Jesus, and Abimelech is a picture of Holy Spirit. Now let's start to put things together. In the story, Jeremiah is in a pit, and Abimelech pulls him out. Now you get the picture? If Jeremiah is Jesus, and Abimelech is Holy Spirit, that's a picture of this. Jesus went into the pit, the tomb, the grave, and Holy Spirit pulled him out. See, so Abimelech's pulling Jeremiah out of the pit is a picture of Holy Spirit pulling Jesus out of the grave. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Let's say the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he would bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in spirit. So you see, Abimelech, the servant, pulls Jeremiah out of the pit. That's a picture of Holy Spirit pulling Jesus out of the tomb. So Jeremiah is Jesus, and Abimelech is a picture of Holy Spirit. But I want to tell you that there is another level of allegory here. Jeremiah is a symbol of somebody else. He's a picture of you and me. You see, before we were saved, we were in a pit. We were locked out. We could not make contact with God. We could not communicate with him. And just as dead bodies are put in a grave, we were spiritually dead. We were spiritually in the grave. What are the odds that we could have been saved on our own? Zero. Think about it. What are the odds that Jeremiah pulls himself out of that pit? What are the odds that Jeremiah escapes from that pit if Abimelech didn't help him? Zero. The picture is, we had zero chance of being saved. We had zero chance of God even hearing our prayer before Holy Spirit came into our lives because we were dead. We could not possibly communicate with God, and we could have heard the gospel. And as a matter of fact, every one of us who is now saved, you realize that at some point in your life, you heard the gospel and you rejected it. You may not even remember it. But all of us at some point heard the gospel and we rejected it. And you know why? Because we didn't get it. Because we were spiritually dead. But there was an Abimelech in our lives, and that was Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit came into our lives, and he's the one who woke us up, pulled us out of the pit, and that way the next time we heard the gospel, we accepted it because our Abimelech had already awakened us. Romans 8:11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. What a picture that is. You see, Abimelech is a picture of Holy Spirit, an unobtrusive person you would have never noticed, but he set the wheels in motion to rescue Jeremiah. Holy Spirit set the wheels in motion so we would trust in Jesus as our Savior. So for those of us who have done that, yes, it was our free will. By our regenerated free will, we have the choice of accepting Jesus as Savior or rejecting. One more thing in the political governmental realm. This servant accomplished astonishing things. He's a picture of Holy Spirit. So as we are praying for America, one, again, we need to keep giving the gospel, or start giving the gospel. We need to give the gospel. We need to proclaim the word of God. And maybe when we're praying for leaders, maybe we're praying step two when we need to pray step one. Maybe we're praying for them to be saved. Maybe we're praying for God to give them wisdom. Do you know that first we have to pray that God's Holy Spirit would wake them up? So maybe we need to pray step one for an outpouring of God's Holy Spirit and then see what happens. Astonishing things can happen. Father, we thank you for this picture of this astonishing servant named Abimelech. What a great picture he is of Holy Spirit, who although is fully God, fully equal to you, fully equal to Jesus, he chooses to be a servant. And incredibly, he chose to serve us. He chose to serve us by pulling us out of our own pit, drawing to the cross, and not only that, but giving our minds enlightenment so that we would understand the message of the cross. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus who died on the cross for our sins, and we thank you for our Holy Spirit who made it alive to us and who continues to work in our lives today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Sometimes they don't tell the truth. Smiling faces tell lies, and I got proof. Oh Lord, yeah. Sometimes